for focusing us on the Lord tonight. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 14 is the chapter that we'll be looking at this evening. And if you would like to have your blue sheet ready, there's some verses outside of the book of 1 Kings that we'll be looking at together. It's a smorgasbord tonight. Do you like a smorgasbord? I hope so. There's a few different things we'll be looking at as we move through this passage. We've been doing a series in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, called The Shepherds, and the title of this evening's message is Answers Unveiled. Let's ask God's help. Father, we're excited to come to your word. We love singing the praises to you. Jesus the Messiah reigns indeed, and we say amen and amen, praise God, because there we would have no other reign. But now, Lord, we're excited to come to your word, and we want to learn things that will help us not only have knowledge, some of that is necessary, Lord, but just to be able to walk with you more closely, to be better servants of yours. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to examine the scriptures and test if these things be so. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, it was just a story, but it went like this. A man who was condemned to solitary confinement in a pitch-black cell had just one small marble to keep himself occupied. So he'd sit there in that cell, bounce it against the wall, chink, chink, chink. He'd hear it bouncing round, and then he'd grope round in the dark to find his precious marble. And then one day he decided to throw his marble upwards. And as he threw it upwards, there was no chink. There was just total silence. His marble had gone. Finally, in trying to explain its sudden disappearance, he went mad, pulled out his hair, and died. When the prison officials came to remove his body, a guard noticed something caught in a huge spider's web in one corner of the cell. That's strange, he thought. I wonder how a marble got up there. Well, it's just a story, but it does make a point. There is a good reason for everything, even if it remains inexplicable to us. Some spiritual things we know. Some spiritual things remain a mystery to us. Paul tells us some things can be known by careful, unbiased observation of the world out there. There is a general revelation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." But most spiritual realities remain unknown to us unless God specifically explains them to us in his word. A thinking person will have lots of questions as they move through life. God chooses to give answers to some of our spiritual questions, but not all of them, and the secret things belong to him. He wants us to trust him for the rest, the things we don't understand. But we do have questions and we long for answers to our questions. The present chapter, 1 Kings chapter 14, answers some of our questions. Not all of our questions. We're just going to be looking at three spiritual questions that we may have this evening. Interested in the answers? Of course, here's the answers. The first spiritual question answered for us by 1 Kings chapter 14 is, why do the ungodly seek out godly counsel? Why do the ungodly seek out godly counsel? Now, let me set the scene for you. We're observing the nation of Israel here, 950 years before Christ. They have been in the promised land for about 450 years, and most of that time they've been under the judges, but for the last 100 years they've been under kings. Under Saul and David and Solomon, there has been a united kingdom of Israel. But then civil war has split the country into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. King Jeroboam is the first king of the 10 northern tribes. He has been a wicked king, turning the hearts of the people from Yahweh to idols. In the last chapter, we saw how God sent one of his prophets to Jeroboam to speak a word of prophecy against Jeroboam, and that word of prophecy was given authentication by signs at that time. Despite the prophecy, nothing has changed. Jeroboam did not repent. Chapter 14 thus begins with these words. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Now, this was another warning to Jeroboam and a worry to him. This Abijah was the heir apparent. He was the next king. And by the way, Abijah means my father is the Lord, which shows something of the arrogance of Jeroboam at the time that he named his son. Jeroboam wanted all allegiance and glory to himself. Now, in this circumstance, Jeroboam, who promoted idolatry in the land, Jeroboam, who became the index of wickedness for future kings, all future kings were compared against his level of wickedness, this Jeroboam decided to seek the Lord. We read in verse 2, "And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah," notice that's different to Abijah, "but Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people." Promoting idolatry brought Jeroboam political advantage. It stopped the people of the north going to Jerusalem to worship. So he could not let it be known that when it came to the crunch, the idolatry that he promoted was empty, bereft of any help at all. Yes, he would ask the Lord about the situation with his son, but it could not become known that he was going to the true and living God to find out information about his son. So his wife went in disguise, and further she went to Ahijah, a prophet that had previously prophesied good things in regard to Jeroboam. No doubt Jeroboam was seeking a further blessing from Ahijah. Jeroboam continues to instruct his wife in verse 3, "Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child." She could not take the gifts of a king. Otherwise, she would blow her cover. She had to take the gifts of an ordinary laborer, ordinary servant, who she was disguised to be. Now, Shiloh, about 20 miles away from where they were living, where the palace was in Israel. And Israel had gone into this idolatry, but Ahijah himself remained faithful to the Lord. Probably would have been a long day's trip for her. And we read in verse 4, "And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah, but Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age." That's probably referring to cataracts. So Ahijah had two problems. First of all, he had cataracts, so that his sight was minimal, his eyes were glazed over. And secondly, Jeroboam's wife was disguised anyway. Despite these limitations, God's prophets were seers, sometimes pronounced seers, but you miss the fact that they were seers. They saw what God showed them. Psalm 25 and verse 14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with those that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Amos 3 and verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." And thus we read in verse 5 of 1 Kings 14, "Now the Lord said to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be, when she comes in, she will pretend to be another woman." Now, mainly the disguise was so that the people of the land wouldn't realize the wife of Jeroboam was going to the prophet of Yahweh, but perhaps it was also so that Ahijah himself mightn't realize who was coming. Jeroboam certainly didn't go to Ahijah himself. Perhaps he didn't want to face the prophet himself. Perhaps he was too proud that he needed help from the Lord. So Jeroboam didn't want Ahijah to know that this lady was indeed his wife. Perhaps that's part of the idea of the disguise. But if you want someone to accurately tell the future in regard to your son, if that person truly is a seer, then they're going to see through that disguise anyway. They see even with cataracts. And thus we read in verse 6, "And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you.'" In a way she was coming to him, but he had been sent by the Lord with a word, "I have been sent to you with bad news." This time the news was not good. The first time God had given Jeroboam great opportunity and great grace, but now sin had closed the door of that opportunity, and sin had meant that the grace no longer flowed to him. This time it would be bad news. Interesting, isn't it, that the man who promoted idolatry knew that that particular idolatry was his own invention and could not really help. Interesting, isn't it, that the king remembered as being the father of idolatry in Israel, Jeroboam, went to Yahweh when it came to the crunch. But I want you to note that Jeroboam did not go in humility. Jeroboam did not go in repentance. He went for a handout. He went for his own ends. He did not want to live for God, but he did know where to go for help. Why do the ungodly seek out godly counsel? Well, they know we have the truth. They know that our God is the true and living God, even if they do not want to live for him themselves. Of course, not all pagans seek out Christians for advice, but some do, though they show no desire to be saved themselves. They want God's blessing, but they do not want to live for God. Again this year, this happened to Nolly and I. This lady had a difficult family situation, and she wanted counsel from us. She wasn't sure what to do. We were happy to sit with her and listen. And actually, as far as human choices go, she'd been making good choices. But she did not want to hear a gospel message. We shared the gospel anyway. She hasn't been back since. She wanted just enough of God to help her in her dilemma, but she did not want to change her life. Actually, this kind of person is more common than you might think, and some churches specialize in catering to this kind of person. They are referred to as user-friendly churches. An unsaved person attending such a church would not feel uncomfortable in any way as they might when they come to us. They do not have to change their music. They do not have to switch off the rubbish they've been watching on the screen. They can still continue to dress like the world. They do not have to scale back their materialism. All they have to do is add Jesus to their idol shelf. Of course, these churches teach that people should come and attend their church. And of course, these churches teach that the people should give, especially that they should give. But there is no radical change in lifestyle needed. Jeroboam could attend such a church and feel totally at home. In fact, people in that church would see Jeroboam coming and they'd say that he was seeking the Lord. Isn't it great that Jeroboam has become a Christian? Really? Sin won't be mentioned, nor repentance, nor humbling before a holy God. Nice. But they won't give bad news, like Ahijah, the prophet of God, was about to give bad news to Jeroboam's wife. The counseling rooms of such churches will be filled. People want help with their problems. But living for God? No, not today. I'm too busy. Maybe later. Sadly, the counsel of user-friendly churches is syncretistic. It's a combination of pop psychology and just palatable scripture. Their pulpits won't give bad news. Their psychology won't allow them to give bad news either. Ahijah's question, "Why do you pretend to be another person?" really amounts to, "Why are you seeking God's counsel when your heart is far from him?" Perhaps that is the question to ask when people come seeking biblical counsel. Why are you wanting a word from God on this? Are you wanting a relationship with the living God? Surely they need to hear the bad news of sin and judgment before we can offer any real help. Anyway, many pagans know where the real help lies, even if they don't darken the doors of a church. The second spiritual question answered for us by 1 Kings chapter 14 is, why do some die young? Why do some die young? Here is Ahijah's bad news, or at least we're starting to get there. Verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to do what was right in my eyes. The Lord, through Ahijah, lists three great benefits, blessings that God had given to Jeroboam. Firstly, Jeroboam was exalted above his peers. He'd been just a district leader, but he was exalted above his peers. And secondly, Jeroboam was exalted to be king. He wasn't just given a promotion, he was given a promotion to the top. And thirdly, Jeroboam was not only made king of part of the land, but he was given the lion's share, the 10 tribes to the north. Surely such grace would motivate loyalty. You'd think so, but not with Jeroboam. The second part of verse 8 says, yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. That is, you have not had the love that David had for me, Jeroboam. But worse, not only did you lack love, Jeroboam, we read in verse 9, but you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Saul had sinned, David had sinned, and Solomon had sinned, but Jeroboam's sin was worse than all their sin added together. Jeroboam just didn't slide away from the Lord. Jeroboam, with a willful heart, turned his back on God. We read in verse 10, therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. That is, God would clean out Jeroboam's house like a servant cleans dung off the floor. Just dung is what God's description of Jeroboam is. Wow, that's pretty low. And yet a worse indignity was about to be pronounced. Jeroboam and his family would not even be buried. We might bury our pet dog, but Jeroboam didn't get buried. God would show no respect for a man who had shown him no respect. In verse 11 we read, the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. And this was literally filled in just a few years. 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 25. Let me read you the fulfillment. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he made Israel to sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, a different Ahijah, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibeathon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone who breathed, until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation, which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. The prophecy was literally fulfilled, even though the prophecy contained a simile like dung. Prophecy is always literally fulfilled. God always fulfills his word as he says it. No compromise, no exceptions, none. Otherwise, we can make up what prophecy says. Therefore, Ahijah advises the wife of Jeroboam in 1 Kings 14 and verse 12. Arise therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there was found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. By the way, that was also literally fulfilled. In verse 17 we read, Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah, where the palace was. The palace was right at the edge of the city. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. But let's go back. I want you to notice verse 13. For there is only a couple of times in the scripture that the question is answered, why do some die young? Verse 13 again says, And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now, Abijah did not die like the rest of Jeroboam's family. That is, Abijah was not being punished in the same way as the rest of Jeroboam's family. Abijah died young, not because of punishment, but because of reward. You say, how can it be reward to die young? Isaiah 57 and verse 1 says, The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Some die young to be spared what is to come. It's a reward. It's a care of God for them to prevent further harm in their lives. Christian parents sometimes have a baby or a child that dies. This spiritual answer to our question gives great comfort. God takes them away to prevent further harm. He is caring for them. I suppose in a trivial way, it's a bit like getting a flat tire so that you don't end up having the accident further down the road. Now, death is far more drastic than a flat tire, but death is also a much greater benefit. And so that child, or perhaps someone a bit older, is taken out of the way so that they don't get that greater harm. It is a reward, a care of God. I understand the phrase something good to mean that there was faith found in him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So I understand that phrase, something good, refers to faith and the works that follow faith. God knows the heart, and God found something good in Abijah and spared him the wrath to come and the subsequent indignity of not being buried. 1MK writes, My earliest memories are of Ghana, where my mum and dad were missionaries. One of the vivid recollections I have is climbing up the granite hills there where we were living. And in the top of the granite hills, there were these little pools scooped out in the granite rock. And I asked my dad what they were for. Sacrifices, he said quietly. The Juju men poured blood into them after they made their sacrifices. Those basins served to me, he says, as a reminder of why my mum and dad went to Ghana, so that people might know about the Lord Jesus. One of my hill climbing mates when I was a kid was John Hayes. He was athletic. I didn't think there was a faster kid on the planet, he writes. When he grew up, John returned to Ghana as a missionary and raised his family there. His sister Sarah, she also went back to Ghana. They remembered the message of those basins. And they remembered that chickens and goats, and yes, even in former times, human sacrifices could not atone for sin. And they brought the message that only one thing could atone for sin, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the summer of 1998, John's father, Bob, who'd been retired about 12 years by that time, came back to visit John and Sarah, his two kids, in Ghana for the last time. As John and Sarah drove their dad back to the airport, they met an out-of-control logging truck, which jackknifed and killed the three of them. John was only 37 years old. And the writer says, if the safest place is the center of God's will, then why do good missionaries like John and Sarah Hayes die young? Well, we do not have the details in every circumstance, but if a truly godly person dies young, we have Isaiah 57 and verse 1, the righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Maybe God spared them a terrible future, like Abijah. That is likely, but I guess when a Christian person dies young, there's other possibilities. Maybe God found joy in their lives and just wanted them in his presence. Elizabeth Elliot, in writing about her husband, seems to indicate that in her book. Maybe God allowed them to be martyred for the blood of his saints is the seed of the church, and God was using them for a greater purpose. Maybe it was to stimulate missions, as happened with Jim Elliot. Or maybe it was for some other stated reason. But I can tell you this, it is a good reason. God always has good plans for his lives. So anyway, 1 Kings 14 is a comfort to Christian parents. And certainly we can know whatever the reasons are for an early death, God has a good plan for our lives. Most likely, he was saving that one from further future harm. The third spiritual question answered for us in 1 Kings 14 is, why don't people repent when they know what is coming? Why don't people repent when they know what is coming? Jeroboam knew what was coming, but he did not repent. In verse 14 we read, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. That king literally turned out to be Baasha, as we've already seen. And now Ahijah looks beyond the immediate future to a more distant future, about 200 years down the track. Verse 15 says, for the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and made Israel to sin. Again, God uses a simile. As a reed is shaken in the water. And again, the fulfillment is literal. That's actually what happened to Israel. A fragile reed often pictures a unstable political situation in the scripture. For example, Matthew 11 and verse 7 says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No, it was not a fragile political leader that they had gone out into the wilderness to see. It was the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. Anyway, the fragile political stability was shattered in 721 BC when Israel was carried captive away into Assyria by the Assyrians. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 23 records that event. It says, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Just as Ahijah had predicted. In verse 19 of chapter 14 we read, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab his son reigned in his place. So Jeroboam had a clear word from God, but there was no change in his life direction whatsoever. Why didn't Jeroboam repent when he knew what was coming? Well, let's observe this first of all. Even when people are in the midst of that terrible time called the tribulation, even when they see the judgments of God coming on them, neither do they repent. We read in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20, "But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts." They will not repent, and we might ask, why not? Jesus Christ explains in Matthew 11 and verse 20, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven," underline those words, "who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." A man or a woman or indeed a city, a whole city, will not repent when they are exalted to heaven. In other words, when they are filled with pride. Pride is what Jesus nails as the reason that these cities did not repent. Pride prevented Jeroboam's repentance. From our point of view, pride is what prevents a person repenting. From God's point of view, no man can repent unless he has been granted that from God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, talking about false teachers, it says, "In humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance," underline those words, "if God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." Faith, you understand, don't you, is a gift from God, occurring in conjunction, simultaneously, and together with repentance, also granted by God. Jeroboam would not repent, even though he knew judgment was coming, because, number one, of his own willful pride, and therefore he is under the just condemnation of God. And secondly, he did not repent because God had given him up. God did not grant him repentance. In commenting on this kind of situation, Paul explains in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God that he might not grant repentance to someone? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose have I raised you up. Why? That I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Now Paul could have used Jeroboam as the illustration here just as well as he used Pharaoh, because this was the scenario also in Jeroboam's life. Same reason for both. This passage continues in verse 19. "You'll say to me then, why does he find fault?" In other words, if God doesn't grant repentance, how can God complain that they didn't repent? "You'll say, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles." And Romans 11:22, "Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you will continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, I started with a story, and I'm going to end with a story. This story is a riddle. Listen carefully. There was a tragic car accident involving a father and a son. The father was pronounced dead at the scene, and his son was rushed off to hospital in the ambulance. Upon arrival at the hospital, the son was moved quickly towards surgery. Orderlies, nurses, doctors reacted with awareness that every second counted. As the surgeon donned the glove and the mask, looking at the first time at the patient, there was a great surprise, for the doctor said, "I can't operate. This patient is my son." Puzzlement spread through the surgical attendants. How could this be? The boy's father had died in the accident. Many who hear this story for the first time find it confusing. Of course, it's a riddle. The doctor's reaction doesn't seem to make sense. The son was not adopted and never had more than one father. Anyone know the solution to the riddle? You do? That's right. The surgeon was the victim's mother. The solution to the riddle depended on accepting two major facts. Firstly, the father had died, and secondly, the child was the son of the surgeon. You had to accept both those facts before you could figure it out. Both facts had to be accepted, and we say both and to have full understanding. Our minds, when we get a problem like that, try to simplify things so that they are understandable. And so we tend to, you know, just leave out that stuff. I can't kind of factor that in. But there are many things in life that are both and, if we're going to find the full truth. For example, light is particles, but light is also electromagnetic radiation, both and. And you have to have both those to get the full truth. Jeroboam hardened his heart in pride, and God did not grant him repentance. Both and. Both must be believed to find full truth. Don't let your mind oversimplify the workings of an infinite God. If he has revealed all the truth, we are to accept all the truth. Now that answers at least three of our spiritual questions, I hope. I hope it doesn't raise too many more questions. Many unsaved do know that we have the truth. Some die young to prevent future pain. And people do not repent even though they know judgment is coming, because without God's Spirit, none of us could ever repent. In pride, men and women turn from God and are justly condemned. That's the whole truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you to worship, for we cannot fully understand all your ways and dealings. We thank you that you do reveal truth to us, and wherever truth is revealed, we want to accept it all. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would accept your word as is, and you might just continue to work in our lives. We bless you, Father, and we want to finish our service tonight in praise to you as the one true and sovereign God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.